It's good to see everyone here this morning, and to start us off, I'm going to get us started with this, do something a little bit, incorporate this into our message today. I'm gonna bake my favorite brownies. I think this brand of brownies is probably the best in the world. I don't know if it's Ghirardelli or Ghirardelli, but it's delicious. That's all I know. So I'm going to go ahead and make this right now, and I'm going to tie it into the sermon later. I hope I know how to do this. Is the oven on? Yeah. No, okay, let me turn on the oven. Wait, that's the timer. Okay, good. So let me just go ahead and make this. And can you guys turn your Bibles while I do this? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look in the Gospel of John, and we're going to start this new series called Eyewitness. And actually, it's a very long book, and I was thinking about how to go about this book, and I realized as I was going through it, it would take me 50 weeks, 50-part sermon series on the Gospel of John. And so what we're going to do, so I'm just mixing, I have this mix here, and I'm going to put this water and oil mixture here. I've dreamed about being a cook show host, so living out my dream. I'm going to crack this egg in here. So because it's so long, it's a 50, it would take me 50 parts to preach through it. What I decided to do is we're going to do this in mini series. So the first mini series that we're going to go through is Eyewitness Paradigms. And this is going to be a 10-part series that will take us probably through the first few months of the year. And as we go through it, what we're going to really see is how God challenges different paradigms in our lives. Let me just mix this up and I'll share a little bit more. Thank you. And does somebody have a timer on their cell phone or anything like that? Can you time for 40 minutes? Could someone just raise your hand if you have that, where you can time it? Oh. Well, can I have someone time it just in case I forget? Can someone just raise their hand and volunteer? Okay, JJ will do it. Okay, I have to grease this pan, so hold on. I'm not that great of a cook, but trying to do this is pretty easy, so go ahead and do this. Okay, I need to share some disclaimers as I begin the book of John, okay? Because for many of us, when we say, oh, we're going to look at the Gospel of John, you might be thinking, well, it's really just a book for beginners. It's a book for people who maybe are young in their faith. It's a book that is always recommended for people who just become Christians or who want to know more about Christ, and that's very true. This is really a great opportunity for pre-Christians and young Christians. Those who are explicitly non-Christians, as well as maybe some of us who have gone to church all of our lives, we're churchgoers, but we're not really sure where we are in our relationship with God. It is actually a great opportunity for you who are open and for you who are curious to learn more about Jesus. And I'm praying. I've been praying this year. One of my big prayers is, God, bring people to Christ this year. Bring people to experience salvation for the first time in their lives. And I'm encouraging you here that Sunday celebration, this is a time for not just the people of God and the family of God, but to invite pre-Christian friends, because they're going to learn about who Jesus is as we study the book of John. But this is also not just for beginners. This is for everybody in all walks of life, no matter how long you've been a Christian. I kind of liken it like this. You know, I took physics in high school, and I thought that was the deepest, most difficult stuff in the world. You know, the basics of physics, where you learn mechanics, where you learn electromagnetism, where you learn thermodynamics, and then, you know, you get into, like, first-year university physics, and it's more of the same. And then as you get further along, though, let's say you're a physics major, or you're an engineer. I was an engineer. By the time I got to the last semester of required physics, as an engineer, I didn't know what in the world was going on. It was totally different than what I thought physics to be. I thought it was simple, F equals MA, you know, all these kinds of things. And then I started realizing that when I started getting into quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and it's like light and particles that don't really exist and that don't have mass, and it was just getting weird. And then I would talk to some of my physics major friends, and they would talk about these things. I'm like, that's physics? I didn't really know that that was physics. And that's what I want to challenge us here who think that John is just for beginners. It's not. It's for all of us to develop a deeper understanding, a deeper level of faith and knowledge and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be going for as we look into the book of John. Like I said, the first part of this mini-series is going to be called Eyewitness Paradigms. It will cover John 1 through 4. So we're going to take an in-depth look at John chapters 1 through 4 in 10 parts. So the definition of paradigm, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is a clear example or a philosophical or theoretical framework. And what we will see throughout this first mini-series, Eyewitness Paradigms, is how Jesus challenges and reforms the paradigms in our lives, the beliefs that form our framework of our views, of our decisions, of our actions, and of our relationships. And we need to be challenged. Jesus Christ has to be Lord of our framework of life, the paradigms in our lives. Some of us, we already come before God and in our relationship with God with our own preconceived notions, our preconceived paradigms of this is what it means to follow Jesus. And this is when we're going to get deeper. This is when we're going to learn from Jesus directly what it means to follow him. Hopefully you found in your Bibles John chapter 1. Today's sermon will cover the prologue. And this introduces some major themes of the book. And there will be five pieces of the framework of these paradigms that we will look into and that are introduced in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18. The first is Jesus. Let me just read this first, and then I'll share the different parts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes from me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So there's going to be five pieces to this framework that John begins to build here. The first is Jesus and life. The second is Jesus and witness. The third is Jesus and family. The fourth is Jesus and intimacy. And the fifth is Jesus and grace. The one thing for today, the one thing that I want you to remember, and the one thing that I want us to feel by the end of this message through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is to commit to get to know Jesus in a fresh new framework. Commit to getting to know Jesus in this season of your life for the next several months, and as we go through the Gospel of John, to commit together to get to know Jesus in this fresh framework. Let's go ahead and look at Jesus and life. Like I said, there's five parts, and I'm going to try to go through each of these at a relatively good pace. But let's read verses 1 through 5. this morning as I was praying, I just felt like we got to keep reading this over and over again. So let me just read verses 1 through 5 as we see Jesus and life, the first piece of the framework. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, we see in this beginning, is responsible for creation. John says that Jesus, as he calls the Word, he calls Jesus the Word here, and he says Jesus is both God and from God. Now, this is important because this shows how Jesus can be the Son of God and God at the same time. Jesus is God in that he was in the beginning. He existed before anything else was created. He was actually involved in creation. So we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before the universe existed, God existed. And God has no beginning or end. God is God. He is in a separate category than all other created things. And as Jesus is God, he was in the beginning. He was the creator of everything in the universe. We see that John is claiming here that Jesus is God. At the same time, Jesus was with God. Did you see that? He says, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the sense that he was a distinct person from God the Father, as God the Son. And this is a big theme that comes in the book of, that John covers in his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. They are of the same essence, but they are distinct persons. Now, this might seem very contradictory to us because we're thinking in terms of earthly father, earthly son, and we're thinking in those terms. These are descriptive words to try to describe how Jesus and God the Father are related together. And it is a both-and situation. It is a situation where God is, or Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John doesn't try to explain the metaphysics behind it. He doesn't try to explain, you know, how that relationship is, but he says that it's there. And it gets unpackaged more and more in the Gospel of John. We also see here that that Jesus is the life-giving Word of God. The Word, as he says, the Word, points to the creative power of God. In the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, whenever God spoke, things were created. Whenever he spoke, things happen. And we see here that the Word is the one, the creative power of God. When he speaks, things happen. Darkness specifically changes into light. Life forms out of nothing. It forms out of the spoken Word of God. So the teaching and the actions of Jesus Christ, the Word, creates life. Now, when it says that the Word created all things, right? It's not only that he created and that's it. It's that he still creates. He still works. He's still involved in the universe around us. And even right now, he brings and creates life. And how he does that is what life was lost from the fall is created again by Jesus himself. We will see this in the rest of the book of John, that what was lost in the fall, the life that was lost in the fall, is now recreated and given life through the Word, Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ appears, the Word of God appears, life happens. What we see here, our implication is we must expect Jesus' teachings and actions to be life-creating in our lives. That's why, did you ever wonder why we have sermons at our Sunday celebrations? It is because the Word of God, when Jesus is at front and center, he's worshiped, and he's taught, and he's proclaimed, and as he's lived out, what he does is he brings life to us. We must humbly acknowledge what his light exposes. For us, the first step to change, the first step of experiencing more life in Jesus comes when we have to humbly acknowledge what his light exposes. That's what he says. The light shines in the darkness, and there's darkness in us. We cannot ignore or deny our glaring sins, our weaknesses, our character flaws, our moral failures, and all of us have them. That's why I always say in our church, none of us have to pretend like we have everything put together. If you get into the worst fight ever with your spouse, or with your parents, the moment before, in the car ride here, that's fine, because that's who you are. And Jesus wants to deal with those things. You don't have to fake it. In fact, those who fake that kind of righteousness will never experience Jesus the way he was intended to be experienced. Participating in things like the One Desire Fast is helpful for accomplishing this. You know why? Because when we fast and when we put ourselves in those positions, to see, have the light expose our sins and expose, wow, I love food so much better. I really don't like people. I'm just such a slave to my stomach. All these kinds of things. What it does is it helps us be people who put ourselves in places to receive God's grace. And we can be confident. Now listen here. We can be confident that his ministry in us transforms. You see, Jesus makes us into better people in every facet of our lives. But it's not something where I'm trying to convince you, oh, it's like a self-help. I'm like somebody like a talk show host just trying to tell you this is how you live the best life possible. This is based, it starts and it ends theologically with God and how Jesus can improve your life through his word ministry in us. As Jesus becomes more and more in our lives, we change when we put our attention on Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus and life. Let's take a look at the second part, Jesus and witness. Smells pretty good, right? Can you just keep an eye on that it doesn't burn? I hope it doesn't burn, so that would ruin everything. Jesus and witness, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We see Jesus Christ is made known by testimonies, through people's testimonies. John the Baptist was somebody who testified about Jesus. And what we see here is that witnesses testify about someone or something more important than themselves. Witnesses are important, right? But they are not the center of attention in a trial. The center of attention is what happened. The center of attention are the people who are trying to defend themselves, or the people who are trying to fight for justice. John the Baptist was an important character in redemptive history. We'll learn more about him next week. But he was not the main character. In fact, his ministry was to bear witness to someone greater, the light, so that people would believe in the light, in Jesus. And his point was to point to Jesus as a witness. Reality, listen carefully now. Reality is validated by the quality and the quantity of its eyewitnesses. Reality is validated by the quality and the quantity of its eyewitness. That doesn't mean that it's true or not. It just means that whatever is the perceived reality is validated by how many people are eyewitnesses and by the quality of that witness. If that person wears glasses most of the time and did not have his glasses on and is totally blind without his glasses, the quality of that eyewitness is not very good, right? Let me give you an example. In 1994 was a very famous event in my upbringing. And I remember very distinctly, it was a former athlete named O.J. Simpson. He was an American football player. And what happened was his wife was killed. His wife, his former wife, and her lover, whom she was having a relationship, were both killed. And the next thing that you know, you turn on the news, And O.J. Simpson is driving down the highway in a white Bronco, and everybody is chasing him. All these policemen are chasing him. There's a helicopter following him from the sky, trying to track where he went. And that chase was probably one of the most famous media events of the 1990s. O.J. Simpson's trial was one of the most famous trials of that decade as well. And he was eventually found not guilty, but everybody, I don't know about your opinion, I don't know if you know about the case and if you have an opinion about it, but there were so many eyewitnesses who saw the cameras, and the cameras don't lie. This guy, something was wrong with him. He was running away from somebody, and there was some guilt within him about something. And it wasn't just one or two people. This was like everybody in the United States who has a television saw and was witness to O.J. Simpson running away from the police in a car. A high-speed chase on the highway, like in the movies. The quality and the quantity of the eyewitnesses validate the reality of it, right? Later on in verse 14, John the Apostle wrote this, "We have seen his glory." And he's talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about everybody whom Jesus influenced in his life. And what he says is, "We have seen his glory." There were a number of people who were committed. Listen to this. There were a number of people who were committed to living and dying for whom they saw with their own eyes. They swore to it on their own lives that Jesus was the Son of God. We also must bear witness about Jesus Christ. What we have to do is we have to make our witness all about Jesus and not about us. I think so many times we put so much unnecessary pressure on ourselves and we think, man, I need to convince my friend. I need to have all the answers. I need to live a perfect life, and then I'll have some kind of platform to share the gospel with my family or with my friends. But until that time comes, I'm going to just zip my lip and keep quiet and not cause any trouble, not stir any of the waters, because I'm not a good enough witness. And what that is it is about what we do when that happens is we make it about ourselves. And then the witness becomes the main character. Who we are as witnesses are people who point to Jesus and say, "I'm just a witness. I may be flawed. I might have some issues in my life, but Jesus is still Jesus. He's the Savior of the world, and he's forgiven me of my sins." We bear witness about the light. We bear witness about Jesus Christ. We must not attempt, and we don't need to worry about eclipsing our Savior. Amen? We also must learn how to be a witnessing community. And let me explain why this is so important. Because while it's not about us, we validate the reality of Jesus Christ by our genuinely transformed lives in community. Remember what I said. It's the quality and the quantity of that eyewitness. So in the quality, people who are sold out, who will live and die on that testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And a group of people who will live and die believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world validates the reality of our testimony. That's why it's so important that as a community, it's not just one of us. On our own, we try to share the gospel. That's why in our life groups, one of the primary places that we need to do evangelism and reach out to pre-Christians is in our life groups, because it's in our life groups that they see the validation of the reality of Jesus. People might be totally different. People might have been enemies at one time, yet now, through the transformation of their lives, they're able to witness, not just with one person, but with a group of people, the power of the gospel to change, transform our lives. That's what we strive to do in our life groups. Life group leaders, amen? 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 All right. Got to work on that. Okay. So Jesus and life, Jesus and witness, and Jesus and family now. Jesus and family. Verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus made himself known to his own people. God's true people will receive and believe in him. The irony of the incarnation is this. The irony of the incarnation is that the creator was in the midst of his creation, but the creatures did not know about it. The creator was in the midst of his creation, but the creatures did not know about it. In fact, the original agents of God's blessings, which was the nation of Israel, were actually the ones who most starkly rejected Jesus Christ. But the true children of God, this is what John says here. The true children of God are those who receive. They humbly open up their hearts to God, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their need, and then place their complete trust in him. Believe. That's what it means to receive and to believe. The true children of God are people who receive and believe. Now what we see here is God creates his true people into his own children. God creates his true people into his own children. God's children are not people who are born physically into his family. It's not based on their tradition. And we see this in the book of John, that he challenges people. Just because you were born a Jew and you think that you are a son of Abraham, you think you have a relationship with me when you don't. Because true children of God receive and believe. Children of God are created. It's not inherited. Being created as part of God's family is a privilege. In the Greek, the word is exousion, and that means both authority and right and also privilege. It is a privilege. It is a grace that God gives us to be a part of his family. And there are responsibilities to being a child of God as well and in the family of God. So my question and my challenge for you is that we must check our identities as parts of God's family. What is your true status before God? What is your true status? What is your status based on before God? Because what I've learned in the short time that I've been here, that I've ministered among us here, is that so many people think that we are Christians because our parents were Christians. And if they're Christians, that means I'm a Christian. That might mean you have a Christian background, but that does not mean you have a relationship with God. True children of God are not inherited. They are created. And it's as people receive and believe Jesus Christ. I think for many of us, we actively reject Jesus. We might not do it explicitly. We might not do it so obviously. But in the way that we live our lives, it indicates that we do not know the privilege of what it means to be in the family of God. We live our own lives. We live 6 days out of the week, not anywhere near our supposed Savior, our supposed Lord, our supposed father. As part of God's family, do you have a proper sense of privilege? This includes thankfulness. This includes confidence in our identities in Jesus Christ. And if you're not walking with Jesus, if you don't have that daily walk with Jesus, a regular walk, if you are not daily faithful and daily obedient, what the Bible says is you will know, we will know your true identities by the fruit of your lives. Not by what you say, but by what you do. You're not saved by what you do. Let me please be clear about that. You are not saved by what you do. But your faith indicates, or what you, your actions indicate what you really believe. And if you are really a child of God. I hope I'm scaring some of you, actually. Because we have to think about this. The fourth piece of the framework, Jesus and intimacy. Jesus and intimacy. 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Jesus, the glorious Son of God, made his presence on earth. Are those okay? Let me just check it. Looks almost done. How long has it been cooking? 10 more minutes? It smells really good. We'll just leave it a little longer, okay? Jesus and intimacy. Jesus, the glorious Son of God, made his presence known on earth. Oh. Should I just take it out? Why don't I just check it? Okay. This thing is making me really hot, by the way. You know, I think it's done. I'll just leave it up here. How do I turn this off? Is it off? All right. Okay. What's said in verses 14 and 15 is this, is that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, incarnated as a historical person. Now, this is sometimes hard for me to grasp. It kind of blows my mind away. To think that Jesus was a historical person. He actually lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. He wasn't a hippie with long hair and a beard, although he might have had both. He was a Palestinian or Middle Eastern, middle-aged or young man, about my age, who lived on this earth. And he fully took the most basic element of human nature. So it's very important here. In the Greek, the word is sarx. It means like the most basic fleshly stuff, right? It doesn't say he looked like a man. It didn't say that he took on the form of a body, like, you know, he was in a costume or something. It says he had flesh and bone and blood and sweat and other liquids in his body and other solids in his body. He was a human being in every sense of the word. It also says that this word, God made his dwelling. The word made his dwelling among us. This is Old Testament terminology and Old Testament concepts that was saying that God made his tent among his people in a more direct way than when he met Moses in the tabernacle in the desert. This Exodus, right? In the desert, God would meet Moses in the tabernacle. And even in a greater way, God, the Word of God, would come and dwell among us and have his presence with us. Jesus' presence is both unique and life-altering. Jesus' presence is both unique and life-altering. In Jesus, we have God's one-of-a-kind Son. That's what it says when it's Jesus' one and only Son. It means it's His one-of-a-kind Son. It's His only Son. It's His irreplaceable Son. It is His valuable Son. It is His beloved Son. And for Jesus, or for God the Father, to give His one-of-a-kind Son, to be intimate with us, to have His presence among us physically, is what He did. In Jesus, we have transcendent God, whose glorious presence, it says that He's full, His glory was among us, and it spills out. Full of grace and truth. It spills grace and truth all over the place. Truth to pierce our hearts. And grace to make new hearts in us. The truth causes us to bleed. And the grace heals us. Gives us new life. We must experience the glorious intimacy made available to us in the Word who became flesh. That's why I always have been calling for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus walks with us. The transcendent God became a person and dwells with us. And what we have to do is we have to be people who open up our hearts and open up our lives and experience the 24/7 presence of God with us. You know, that's why in our life group, I gave a challenge to the Jakarta life group, JALA. As I was just convicted, one of the most important things that we need to do is build a people who practice the presence of God on a daily basis. And so I gave them the 40-day challenge. Some of you who are part of this group, now you'll be extra convicted. 40 days to spend reading God's Word, walking with Him consistently. Out of 50 days, we're calling people to do 40. So that's an 80% success rate, right? Where we will read the church Bible reading plan or any other reading plan that you are consistently committed to. And you will also pray for a pre-Christian in your life for that 40 days. Because I want people, and I'm confident that as they do that, they will experience the presence of God in a life-altering way. Jesus' presence with us will inevitably alter us. I'm so confident of this, that when we really walk with God, not just put in the time, not just read the words, but as we allow God's glorious presence to spill over us, His grace and His truth to spill into our lives will be altered. I'm 100% confident of this. The fullness of His glory in the form of grace and truth spills out and stains us. Forever. Forever we are stained. In my house, I had this printer, an inkjet printer. And I don't know what happened, but it just started a revolution. It started a coup d'etat on me, and it just started spewing ink all over the place. It was overflowing, and it got on our tile. And I was so upset because it stained it. It's forever there. There's no way we can get rid of it. Do you guys know what imprinting is in, like, biological? I don't know. It's something I learned, I think, watching, like, Discovery or Animal Channel or something, Animal Planet or something. But filial imprinting is this. It's this concept when an animal or a creature gives birth to a baby creature, right, like a duck or a goose or something, and because the only thing that it's familiar with, that baby is familiar with, is its mother. It learns everything from the mother. It follows the mother. It learns how to walk like the mother. It learns how to swim like the mother. It learns how to fly like the mother. That's imprinting. It's a permanent thing that happens that gets burned and stained in their minds. So that's all they know how to do as a goose or as a duck or as a whatever it might be. And it's interesting. This man named Angelo Darigo, he did some experimenting of this idea of filial imprinting. And he had some geese or ducks, I'm not sure what they were, but he had them, and instead of having a mother duck, he became the mother duck. And what he did is he had a hang glider, right? So this big thing, like a glider like this. And he made sure that those little baby ducks were born under the wings. And so the ducks were born, and it was imprinted in their minds. This is my mama. This is my mama. This is my mama. And so he would do everything with the ducks, and the ducks learned that this is how you do everything. And they learned how to be ducks through this Angelo Dorigo guy. Even his flying, he would hang glide, and it's sort of supposed to be like how ducks fly and how geese travel with, you know, in V formation. They travel in the undercurrent of air and all these things. And so they learned how to fly by being imprinted by this hang glider. And I thought this was interesting, because this is what happens when we are in intimacy with Jesus Christ. Is when we are in intimacy with him, we get imprinted. The more time we spend with him, the more quality time we spend with him, the more our lives are altered. And the way that we live, the way that we learn how to live our lives is more like Jesus is. Isn't that the imagery in the Psalms? Under the shadow of the Almighty, we dwell. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We definitely change when we are in God's presence. Lastly, Jesus and grace, verses 16 through 18. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus made a new way of relating with God the Father. He made a new way. The phrase that's important here is grace upon grace. We receive grace upon grace. The first grace is described as the Old Testament. If you think that the Old Testament does not contain grace, you are misinformed. The Old Testament is full of God's chesed, of his grace, his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel and with the rest of the world to be in special relationship with God, given through the law. How to relate with the God of this universe was given through the law of Moses. The second grace is described in John's gospel, not replacing the first, but piling it onto the first and making it complete. I've shared this before, but for our four-year anniversary, me and Nikki were together. It was December 30th. And we went out to a steakhouse. It was great. I mean, the food was awesome there. Nice. I had a nice big steak, and Nikki had this tuna steak thing. I don't know what you call it, but it was a steak, but it's tuna, right? I don't know what you call it, but it was awesome. The food was really good there. And I thought that was good. This is grace. This is heaven. Oh, everything was, the bread was good, the vegetables were good, the steak was awesome. And then they come over and said, I heard it's your birthday today, because we went a couple days early, it was my birthday. He said, we're going to give you a free dessert. So they gave us apple cobbler for dessert. Wow, apple cobbler on top of the steak. That is grace upon grace, right? It's not one thing is better than the other. It's one thing, and then you add it on to another. That's grace, and then grace, right? That's what John is talking about here. We know God the Father directly now through Jesus Christ. Jesus has made God known by living on this earth, and he made it possible to know God by going to the cross to die for our sins, resurrecting from the dead. And so what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15a, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There is a new way that we relate to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, who gives us grace upon grace. And we experience the fullness of God's grace right now in our relationship with him. We will get to know our Father's heart. This is just an awesome concept in the Gospel of John. The Father. How many of us struggle with that concept that God is our Father, and yet we get to know the Father's heart? Why did God the Father send God the Son? It's because he loves us so much, and he was willing to pay the price for his beloved children to know him intimately, to know him and to have his presence right with us. That presence with us cost him his son's very life. That's the Father's heart. That answers every question about whether God our Father loves us. Grace will no longer be a theoretical concept, but a personal experience. We can know a lot of knowledge, and we can know a lot of theory, and we can know a lot of Bible, but it's different than when we know something experientially, isn't it? I was watching ASN on cable, and it was a surfing thing. I'm not sure what it was, but they were surfing, and all these people from all over the world were surfing at the Mentawai Islands. And it caught my eye because, you know, Mentawai was in the news and tsunami and all this stuff. And here they were surfing. I was like, this is interesting. I wonder what it looks like there. I never saw any pictures of it, so I wanted to see what it's like there. And, you know, I can talk about surfing. I'd be like, yeah, we need to go surfing, right? We need to get on that crystal blue water and in our, you know, we need to, you know, doggy paddle out there and have that music playing, and we need to get on board. We have to catch a wave, and we have to, you know, surf. I don't know any of the, I can fake all the terms, but I don't know any of the terms. But you'll be like, Pastor Andrew, I know you never surfed. I know you don't even like to swim. I'd be like, yeah, you know what? That's true. But in theory, surfing is awesome. So cool. Means nothing. Experience. Grace would no longer be a theoretical concept you hear about as being so amazing and so wonderful and so life-changing, yet you've never personally experienced it. I want us to not only personally experience it, I want us to become addicted to grace. I want us to respond in grace with overflowing worship and gratitude and surrender to Jesus Christ. Because I've experienced that grace just a little bit. I've tasted it. I've known what it's like. And it's the best experience in the world. Okay, let me get back to these brownies. Okay, I'm going to cut them up. You know, I could tell you a lot about these brownies. Do you smell it? You smell the brownies, right? I love brownies. And in fact, you know, I can describe these are the best brownies in the world. You know, they're Ghirardellis or whatever they are. And you can even smell them, right? And you might even believe me that they're really good. But the only way that you're going to know that they're really good is if you taste them, right? I'm going to taste one right now. Actually, yeah, it's done, I think. It's a little bit messy, so sorry. I really like brownies, so go ahead and eat one. Best in the world. You see, John has laid out this fresh framework, okay? To experience Jesus in this way. See, he can talk about it. We can theorize about it. But what I want us to do is I want us to taste who Jesus is. I want us to experience him with all of our senses, with our eyes, with our emotions, with our thoughts, with our beliefs, with our hearts. Your knowledge of Jesus is not enough, nor is it just satisfying just to smell it, right? You guys want to eat it. You want to taste who Jesus is. We have to commit to get to know Jesus in this fresh framework in the next several months, in your life group Bible studies, on Sunday celebrations. Let's commit to get to know Jesus in this fresh framework. Amen? Let me just give you the life application. You guys are thinking about the brownies. Don't think about the brownies. Think about Jesus. The brownies, we'll put them out over there, okay? So if you want some, don't worry, you'll eat some. Life application. Let's do the One Desire Fast together as a church. As we do it as a church, let's ask God, put this fresh framework. Let's commit to this fresh framework to know Jesus more. So that as you fast from meat, as you fast from meat this week and from solid foods next week, let's feast on Jesus by getting into the Bible reading plan. I mean, just if we could just taste Jesus that way every day. Feast on Jesus together as a life group community. Because you're going to learn a lot from other people. You will be held accountable to live it out with other people. Invite others to the feast during the One Desire Fast and throughout this series. Like I said, bring them. Bring them to Sunday celebration. Bring them to life group. Because through the quality and quantity of our testimony, people will see that Jesus is true and Jesus is real. And I believe that as we pray for lost people during this fast, many people will come to know Christ. Put yourself in a position to experience Jesus in this fresh framework and share about Jesus with others. So sign up for the One Desire Fast. You know, it started yesterday. Something with around here. So it started yesterday. You can start today. It's okay. Maybe you hadn't really prepared. You haven't really thought about it that much. But for the next 2 weeks, as you're fasting, as you're praying, as you're seeking after God, as you commit to Him, to know Jesus in this fresh framework, to challenge your paradigms, to challenge the way that you think, I believe we're going to taste how awesome, how good Jesus is. Amen? Can we all stand?